Well, welcome back. We covered a little bit of territory last week. Mostly we just did chapter one and left you to read chapters two and three for yourselves, didn't we? And tonight we're going to try to cover four chapters. So we're going to be moving a little bit more quickly over the text. If there's anyone that doesn't have notes, you may be able to download some from alanbrown.blog, alanbrown.blog, and you can download last week's podcast and notes and this week's notes. And next week's notes will go up for tomorrow so you can read them. That's for the people who find it a little bit difficult to use the app. So how are you feeling about this? It's okay? Approaching the book of Revelation primarily as a revelation of Jesus. So in chapter one, that's what John saw, wasn't it? He saw a revelation of Jesus. And in chapters two and three, he saw a revelation of Jesus speaking to his churches, the communities that implement Jesus' government in the towns where they live. So that's essentially what we're meant to do as Riverview. We're implementing the kingship of Jesus in Perth. Not, we don't exist for ourselves. We exist for the benefit of people who need to know that Jesus is their sovereign, that he's in charge of the world. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the ones that we're doing tonight, I am extremely partial to. I'd have to say these chapters give the best picture of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. It's like going to the movies and seeing the gospel acted out in a way that is just so creative that I'm left gobsmacked going, oh my goodness, is that what this story is all about? So I'd like to pray as we start tonight and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us that way. Holy Spirit, you inspired the revelation to John. You gave him these visions and these words from heaven to write down. They've come down to us, and tonight we're asking that you, Holy Spirit, will come and open up these visions to us so that we understand who Jesus is. We understand the authority that you have in heaven, Father, the authority that you have given to Jesus on earth, and how he saves a world where so much seems to be wrong. So come and be our teacher, we pray. Amen. After this, John said, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. That would never have been the case in Old Testament times. And the prophets, like Isaiah, saw a vision of God and he's above the temple and his train's filling the temple, but God doesn't actually fit in the temple and God's in the heavens and he can't actually see much of God because all he can see is into the temple space where God was present among his people, but it's kind of limited. And now there's a doorway open between earth and heaven. When did that happen? There was this moment where the veil in the temple was torn in two and the doorway between God's space on the heavenly side and our space on the earthly side was open. And John sees something of who heaven is and what heaven is doing. And it all comes down to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb. The voice I heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. So John gets to look into the heavenly place and he gets to hear God's program, what God's actually doing, the play out of the story. The prophets have come, Israel has come, Jesus has come, the door is open, but the story's not finished yet and it's still playing out and John gets to see what that will be like. At once I was in the Spirit. We talked about being translated into the Spirit, into the day of the Lord in chapter one. Now he's translated by the Spirit into this heavenly space. And what does he see? He doesn't see his beloved grandma with tears in her eyes because she's finally caught up with John, right? So that's not the first thing he sees was your loved one. The one who grabs your attention if you see into the heavenly space is God. And John's short on language to describe what things are like in heaven. All we have is analogies. It's something like an emerald rainbow. What color is that? It's awkward to try to see and explain. It's something like a sea of glass, but later on there's no sea. So it's the language is kind of inadequate because how can you possibly describe God? But there's one thing about God that stands out. God has a throne. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God's authority is the number one thing that John notices when he sees into the heavenly place. Now, I think that's really, really important because in our day and generation, we tend to think of ourselves as being reasonably independent. We don't have a king ruling over us. We don't have a sovereign. Well, we sort of do, don't we? We have a King Charles, I suppose. But realistically, he's a figurehead and he doesn't really make a lot of government decisions, right? So we don't have that kind of authority over us. And very often I find that people think of the relationship with Jesus as something like, ah, big mate, hi, Jesus. Which is kind of, it's really nice that we have that, we do have that openness and directness to him. But if we lose the sense of his authority, his sovereignty, his kingship, we've lost touch with the primary characteristic of God. That's the first thing John noticed about God. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is reigning. God is the sovereign over everything. And the appropriate response to meeting God is to bow the knee before the throne. Essentially, that's what worship is. To worship is to bow the knee and recognize the authority of God. By bowing the knee, I'm saying, I live under your kingship, and we trust God for everything from food every day on our table to safety and his care, his sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. And that's the first thing that John sees. And then he notices the people who are around God. There are heavenly creatures that are really, really hard to describe. He just calls them living creatures because, again, we don't have names for things. If you saw a kangaroo, you know what that is. But when you see one of these creatures that lives in the heavens, we haven't got a name for it. So he just calls it the living creatures who are in the presence of the living God. And there's four of them. And they have some characteristics like what the Old Testament prophets saw, Ezekiel chapter 1. There was these four creatures there. And Isaiah talks about the seraphim, the beings that are in the presence of God. They're actually quite hard to describe. John just calls them the living creatures that are in God's presence. And they keep drawing attention to God's sovereign authority and his character. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God's holiness is his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his devotion to the creatures on earth. When something was made holy in the temple Old Testament times, it was devoted to a particular use. She didn't take things that were holy to use around the sacrifices in the temple or something. He didn't take those things and then serve dinner with them, right? They were devoted to serving God. And the people who are holy are devoted to God. And God, the one who's made a covenant with his people, is devoted to his people. So God's character, God's faithfulness, God's devotion to his people is what God's holiness is all about. And when he says, I want you to be holy because I am holy, what he's saying is, I want you to be devoted to me, to devote yourselves to me because I am devoted to you. One of Isaiah's favorite words for God is the Holy One of Israel, the one who was devoted to Israel, to his people, to those who were devoted to him. God's holiness, his unshakable faithfulness, total reliability of character, is what the living creatures in heaven are awed with every day of their existence. And as well as the otherworldly creatures, John sees 24 elders. They look more human-like. They probably represent the peoples of the earth. Now, why on earth would there be 24 of them? Well, if you know much about the Old Testament, how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12 tribes originally. There was all sorts of ups and downs with that over the history. By the time you get to 1 Chronicles, one of the tribes is kind of like there's no one to report. There's a long history behind all of that. So after this, the 12 tribes are kind of falling apart, Jesus comes on the scene. And how many apostles does he point? 12, because he's restoring what had fallen down. So perhaps 12 elders, there were 12 tribes, and 12 apostles would represent 24. So if that was the case, then these would be the people of the old covenant and the people of the new covenant, who are all the people of God and recognizing God's kingship, God's authority. They have crowns on their head, and they take them off and they lay them down before God. Why do they have crowns on their head? Why do humans have crowns on their head? Well, in the beginning, God made humans in his image and gave us dominion over the creatures of the earth to look after on God's behalf. So if we jumped to Psalm 8, God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's translated as angels, but the word is actually God, Elohim. made us a little lower than God himself and crowned humans with glory and honor, made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. And of course, things have gone pear-shaped since God did that in the beginning, but that was God's original intent, that we would be crowned with God's glory to look after and to care for his creation. So there's 24 people from the Old and New Covenants that are in the presence of God, have crowns, but in the presence of the one who sits on the throne. They just take their thrones off and return them to the authority that their crowns came from. How beautiful is that? Because it's not always what humans have done. There were rulers in Old Testament times who took no notice of what God said about Israel, who were quite happy to just come and invade and take the land. No respect. They're trying to actually take God's power into their hands. They're the Terror Babel, build a tower, climb up, grab that power of heaven into human hands, and we've got a friend. And they're trying to grasp at God's power. And these people are doing exactly the opposite. They're laying down the authority that God gave to them and saying, but it actually comes from God's throne. Because in the end, humans that are submitted to God's authority and exercising his dominion as he intended, caring for his world, caring for each other, caring for the creatures of the world the way that God designed us to. That's the human vocation. That's what we're called to do. And we do that not grasping at God's power, but laying our thrones down before the one who is king over all kings, sovereign over all sovereign. And so they're saying, worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because all authority rests in God. This whole vision is about divine authority. And if there's anything the church today needs to know, primarily it's all about God's authority. If God is sovereign and we are the people who acknowledge the throne and live as the people of God's government, as servants of the throne, earth is set right. That's where God's taking us in Christ. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, including us, everything in heaven and on earth. Everything exists because the one on the throne decreed it. It all belongs to him. It's all under his authority. So the throne of God is the crucial vision that John sees that defines everything else that's going to come out of this book. Any questions about chapter 4? You happy with that? The throne? God's in charge. God reigns. God's sovereign. Beautiful. So, if God's reigning, God's on the throne, then as the poet Robert Browning said, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. That's a lovely sentiment. There's a sense in which I trust that everything will be right because God's on the throne, but that's kind of not my experience today. My experience is that, yes, God's on the throne, but there's still this rebellion against God's kingship where people are trying to grasp power that should be in God's hands, and people are misusing that power to hurt each other. And it's probably been like that ever since Cain, because Cain saw that God had accepted his younger brother, and he got pretty upset because he's the older brother who should have the birthright, should be the one that God uses in the family. And if he's in the way and he's taken my power, then I will kill him so I can be head of the family once again. I'm the firstborn. That's where Cain goes with grasping. And that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of evil. That's the nature of all the stuff that's wrong in the world. So yes, God's on his throne, but it isn't all just perfectly okay here. John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's just been sending messages from Jesus to the churches that are suffering, and in some cases undergoing great suffering. And in one particular case, Oedipus had actually been killed at Pergamum because God's on the throne, but things aren't working out on earth the way you'd expect if things were running right. So, John, how does this ever get set right? And that's what chapter 5 is all about. John says, I saw in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, if the one who's sitting on the throne has a script, and what he has planned, what he said, what he has decreed, isn't working. The words are not playing out. They're sealed up and it's not happening. That's a bit odd. John has always believed that whatever God says, God does. Because John's a prophet, right? And that's what we expect. But if what God said isn't how things are working, what are we going to do about that? Well, it seems like heaven has a problem. Because one of the mighty angels proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" And heaven is searching for someone who has the capacity to break off the seals from what God has written and to release it so that it actually plays out. So God's playbook is what's happening. Verse 3, perhaps the most tragic verse. It totally gives John a meltdown. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside." John says, "I wept and wept because no one has found." John cannot imagine that God has a problem that God can't solve. That blows fuses, doesn't it? Like, it can't be. Surely God doesn't have a problem that God can't solve. And that's John's meltdown. That's why he's weeping and weeping. He's just totally mortified. There's no shortage of words. There's scrolls written on both sides. God has all these plans that should be happening, but they're not happening. God's sovereignty means he has the power to enforce his word, but God's character means that God doesn't force his will, his plan, on a world that doesn't want to. So God has the throne, but he's not behaving like Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament with the Exodus? First chapter of Exodus describes Pharaoh as oppressing the people. He's forcing them under his power. And the word that's used in Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, is the same word that was used of rape in Genesis. God is not like Pharaoh, someone who forces himself on people. That's heaven's problem. It's not that God doesn't have the power. He has the throne, he has the sovereignty. But he also has the heart not to force himself on people the way that human rulers do. That is heaven's problem. How will heaven ever solve this problem? There's no one in heaven, no one on earth who can solve this. In the middle of John's meltdown, one of the elders comes over and says to him, "John, it's okay. Do not wait. See, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, the lion from the tribe of Judah was a phrase that John would have recognized instantly. At the end of Jacob's life, in Genesis 49, he places a blessing on each of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And when it comes to Judah, in verse 9, this is what he says. "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You shall return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and he lies down like a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah or the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until he to whom it belongs shall come and the obedience of the nations will be his." So Jacob spoke about the kingship coming to a descendant of Judah. In Old Testament times, God gave the kingship to someone who descended from Judah, and he promised that that person would receive the kingship and have it forever. Do you remember who that was? King David. And God promised him the kingship forever. So David fulfilled what Jacob said. A descendant of Judah received the kingship. All fulfilled. Until it wasn't. Because about 400 years later, Babylon invaded, destroyed Jerusalem, cut off the Davidic kingship. And the promise that a descendant of Judah would have the kingship forever was now falling apart. See, what God had scripted wasn't playing out. If you think in terms of the story of Israel, so obvious what this stuff is all about. God's got this plan. It's got it all sorted, all written, both sides, lots of stuff. God's got lots of good stuff, but it's not playing out. And the kingship falls apart. And for 600 years, the Jewish people are wondering how God will ever restore this, because what heaven has decreed is not happening on earth. And then Jesus came on the scene and began to proclaim, "The kingdom of God is here." Now, even the Old Testament prophets promised that that would happen. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah says that a shoot would come from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's dad, right? He's from the tribe of Judah. and the kingship has been cut off, chopped down. All you've got is a bare stump. And Isaiah says a shoot or a branch will come from that shoot, and it will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord, and the kingship will be restored in him. So the promise that had been given to Judah that was fulfilled in David, and then the kingship was lost, Isaiah said, yep, it's been cut down, but the branch will come and he will restore it. The branch is also the root of that stump. So he's both the branch and the root of David, the root and the offspring. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. And what happened to Jesus, king of the Jews? Crucified. That's the moment when heaven steps in to overturn what the rulers of this world have planned, the way they planned to get rid of the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. So the resurrection is the moment when the kingship returns to Jesus, because God raises him from the dead and gives him all authority in heaven and on earth. So it's in the one who has died and risen again that the throne of God returns to earth in God's anointed. That's the gospel. And John plays it out like this. He's heard from the elder, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And he's going, oh, wow, this is amazing. And he turns to see this great conquering lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So the conquering lion who's going to restore the kingship of God to the earth is a slain lamb. What an astounding image. This is as good as any movie you could ever imagine. The audio just told you this is going to be the conquering lion, and then the visuals present a slain lamb. But the slain lamb isn't still dead. The slain lamb is standing up again. And where is he? Oh my goodness. Heaven has given the throne to the slain lamb who was raised. And that's how God's kingship is restored to the earth. Not through force, not through violence, not through conquest, not through war, not through death. That's how Caesar, Alexander the Great, the rulers of this world, gained power. God gained power not by killing his enemies, but by giving life to the slain lamb, raising him up to reign. And all of these beings begin to declare, no one ever became king like that. He's the only ruler worthy of the name, worthy of the title. Worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals off so that God's playbook is rolling out and it's happening now. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons for every tribe and language and people and nation. So what God has done in the Messiah, in Jesus, is to redeem the peoples of the earth who've been under the power of evil and bring them back under heaven's throne. What God did for Israel at the Exodus, God has now done for the whole world in Christ. Remember the Exodus when they were under Pharaoh, went through the Red Sea, God made a way for them, and there didn't seem to be a way, took them to the other side. The oppressors didn't survive that, and here they are, led to become the people of God at Sinai in covenant relationship, where God is reigning over them as their king and they become the people under his leadership. What God did for Israel at the Red Sea, God has done for the whole world in the slain lamb, raised up, restored as king, recognized as the one who redeemed the world by giving his blood, by giving his life, in other words, his life is his blood, giving his life to restore people to God rather than force anyone under his kingship. And so this is how God has made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. That's astounding. In Old Testament times, there were 12 tribes in Israel. How many of those tribes were allowed to go inside the temple? One. Only the people from the tribe of Levi. The others couldn't even go in. But now, with what the Lamb has done, there's a door opened between heaven and earth, and The Lamb has brought people from all the nations who are now serving God as priest and as a kingdom under divine authority, because the throne of heaven has been restored to the earth in the Lamb. This is a living reality in Christ. It's here. It's not fully here because not everyone submits to the throne yet. One day it'll be fully here. But it's already here because the kingship has been given to the Christ, and the Lamb is worthy to reign. And he has the authority to represent heaven's throne here on earth and to restore the throne of God, the justice of God on earth. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And they circle the throne, the living creatures and the elders are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise," because all of these things represent the restored reign of God to the earth, and he's received that by giving his life for his people. He's brought back earth back under divine kingship. He has broken the evils that have prevented God's will from playing out so that now it can happen here on earth. Hallelujah! This is gospel. This is my favorite picture of the gospel in the whole Bible. The conquering lion did not defeat the rulers of this world by playing them at their own games. He defeated them by dying at their hands and being raised up as the only ruler worthy of the name. That's going to reframe how we think about everything in heaven and on earth. We are back under divine kingship. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that's in them say, "To him who sits on the throne," that's the person from chapter 4, Father, "and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures who are heavenly creatures go, "Amen." And the elders fall down and worship because God's kingship is restored, even though it seemed impossible. Does that make sense in chapter 5? You see that as a gospel picture? This is the most astounding way to win this battle. King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler worthy of the name. Now, there's a lot of stuff that plays out from this. I reckon you could build a theology out of the narrative here about the sovereignty of God. Because for some people, the sovereignty of God means God makes all the decisions. God has all the power, and humans don't get to choose. So God chooses who's saved and who's damned. Some people understand the sovereignty of God in those sorts of terms. I would suggest to you that this chapter paints a different picture of the sovereignty of God, because he has the authority, gives genuine authority to humans, and doesn't force himself on people. I just think this is the most beautiful solution to an issue that the church has been arguing about for the last 500 years. Picture of the throne of God, where God has all power, but is careful in how he uses his power. What a picture of the throne of God. We've just got a few minutes that I'd like to start onto chapter 6, if you're okay with continuing. You're okay with that? Beautiful. So, the Lamb has the authority. What he does next is to begin breaking off these seals that have bound up what the one on the throne intended and wrote for the earth. Now, each time he breaks one of them, it exposes an evil that was kind of hidden away, that was stopping the God things from playing out. And it's fascinating because we get to see through John's vision what are the evils that have been binding up God's will on earth. John says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures saying in a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And the evil that's been hidden has no choice but to be exposed for what it actually is. And I looked, and there before me was something like a white horse, and a rider had a bow, and he's given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Now, there is another white horse at the end of the book of Revelation, and there are some who want to tie those two together and say, well, actually, because Jesus is on a white horse later, this must be Jesus here. Don't think we have to do that. I think that in this vision, it can mean something different from what they are later, but if you want to take it that way, that's fine. I think this particular white horse is a steed that is bent on conquering the world, seeking to take control of the world. And I think it's an evil, just like happens with all of the other seals, the next seals as well. If this is right, if that's the way to understand it, this is someone like Alexander the Great. You know anything about ancient history? Did you ever hear of Alexander the Great when you went to school? He was a Macedonian ruler who thought, I could conquer the world. And so he set off to the east and he rapidly made his way right across to Persia, which is modern day Iran. And he conquered the whole thing in his life. It was this incredible desire to conquer the world. And I don't know if it's true or not, but they wrote down as a myth that when he finally conquered everything, Alexander sat down and cried because there was nothing left to conquer. Right. So that's the bent to control people that I think is evil, because ultimately it should be God who's got the throne. God is in charge of everybody, not a human who's forcing everybody under their control. So this desire to control everybody and everything goes all the way back to Babel in the Old Testament. It's the empire after empire that came against the people of God. And the first evil that's exposed when Jesus breaks the first seal is this desire to conquer. The second evil, when Jesus breaks the second seal, is I heard the second living creature say, come. And then the second one is exposed. It's exposed as a fiery red horse, and its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. Taking peace from the earth is making war, to kill each other, and he was given a large sword. So if the first one was the desire to conquer the world, the second evil that's exposed that is preventing God's world from playing out the way it ought to is war. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through war-torn country. We have people in Australia who grew up coming out of a war zone. And if you've been through that, you know how devastating this is, how utterly destructive to every human life. We in Australia have sent people to Vietnam and other countries, and then they come back and they're never quite the same again, right? Because war is utterly devastating. War is the killing of people in order to gain power over them and control. It's one of the evils that is devastating God's world that would not be here if we were recognizing the King of Peace and following what he intends. This is the second evil. The third one, Jesus breaks the third seal. Again, the living creature issues the command, come on out of there, you've got to be exposed. And the evil that comes out is famine. Looks like a black horse. The rider's holding a pair of scales in its hand, and the charges are just ridiculous. Like, you just get a kilo of wheat for working all day. 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Don't damage the oil and the wine, because there you can make a lot of money on those products. This is someone who's controlling the markets. This is about famine. There's a difference between famine and drought. Drought means it didn't rain, like in Elijah's day, right? Didn't rain for 3 months. That's a drought. And a drought can produce a famine, but it's not the only way. Throughout history, famine has been one of the ways that rulers have controlled the world. When Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem and they were inside the walls, he besieged the city. When the Assyrians came and surrounded Samaria, there was a siege where there was just created this incredible famine. So besieging and manipulating markets and deciding to do economic boycotts on certain people so that they will starve to death if they don't submit, that's a form of evil that's exposed as Jesus breaks the third seal. And then he breaks the fourth seal off of God's playbook. And a rider comes out whose name is Death. Hades is the place of the dead, or sometimes it's actually just a synonym for death. It's following close behind. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and wild beasts. And death is exposed as one of the fundamental through which evil has gained control of the earth. Remember Cain? I should have that position. I'm going to kill to get it. And then the violence that corrupted the world so that God sent a flood. And then the people who learned that they could be warriors to build their own kingdoms in Genesis 10 and tried to take over the world. And even when Abraham went to the land that God promised him, they're still coming from the land he left behind to come and try to take. War. War is devastating. Death is control. Manipulating markets with famines is the threat of death. Conquering is all about you either submit to us or you die. That's the nature of the reign of evil in the world. I don't know if you recognize those things as the essence of what sin looks like. When you watch the news and you see people who are just being obliterated by others who want to be in control, you are watching sin. You're watching evil. This is the essence of what evil tries to do as it tries to take over God's will. This is the sort of stuff that has bound up what God scripted for the earth and stopped it from playing out. But guess what? The Lamb has the authority to break these things. Why? Because he was slain and then he was raised back to life by the life giver. So he's overcome death, the power of conquest and war, famine and death. The whole lot of evil has been overcome by the Lamb who died and is raised to reign. So this is good news. This is gospel. The Lamb is breaking the powers of evil. He has the authority to do this. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all authority. And ultimately, all these enemies will have to submit to Jesus. There won't be any people resisting God's authority and trying to conquer the world. Ultimately, when Jesus' kingship is fully established, there won't be any war. There won't be any famine. There won't be any death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has already overcome death, and he will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Lamb breaks every evil and restores heaven's throne to the earth. Is that good news? Now, I know there's other ways that this passage has been read. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to control people. And so it began preaching these chapters from the Book of Revelation in order to frighten people into submission. And they preached the four horsemen of the apocalypse as something which is terrifying to get people into submission. The Catholics are not the only ones who've done it. But even today, the four horsemen of the apocalypse is a thing in the movies because that's what was done in the Middle Ages. Friends, we have just read that passage. It's not meant to be something terrifying. As bad as evil is, as horrid as evil is, it's something that Jesus ultimately breaks. It's something that the throne of heaven ultimately overcomes. For me, this is essentially gospel. The message is God has the throne. How will God's throne be restored to the earth? Will God force his will? Actually, God comes as a lamb. He is a conquering lion, but he doesn't come to tear people apart. He comes as a lamb and he dies, and that is how he breaks the evils on the earth. That's how I understand the chapter. There are other ways to understand it, but for me, this is the most beautiful picture of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. The response then that these chapters are asking for is for us to bow the knee to the Lamb, to the one to whom God has given the kingship, the one appointed by heaven, the one raised up out of death when the rulers of this world killed him, to bow the knee to him and to join in the celebration, worthy is the Lamb. That, I believe, is the appropriate response to the throne of God being restored to the earth through the Lamb. Okay, we're partway through chapter 6. It's time for us to take a break. About 8:10, we'll come back and pick up.